Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the opportunity we get to come together every Sunday and worship you. We think especially this Sunday, Palm Sunday, of that you are our King, that you were, even though you were a King, that you came and died for us and took the penalty for our sin. I just pray this morning that we would remember that you are the King of our lives every day. Not just today on Palm Sunday, but I pray that you'd help us to see your truth this morning from your word. I pray that you would give us hearts that are receptive to your word. And I just pray that you'll help us understand. And I just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is Palm Sunday, as Ken explained, and that is really the first day of our Holy Week that we, every year leading up to Easter, we have the Holy Week. And Palm Sunday is really a celebration of Jesus' earthly coronation. And now, coronation is not a word that we're really that familiar with in our country. We don't have kings or queens, but a coronation is really the celebration of crowning a new king or queen. And really, for us, this would kind of be like our inauguration day, but it is much, much bigger than that. It's a huge celebration. There's parades. It's a very grand event. Well, the story we're going to be going through this morning, we call it the triumphal entry. And the triumphal entry is really the story of when Jesus was first recognized as king. It was his coronation day. And usually a coronation is, like I said, a big celebrated event with all kinds of expensive, fancy things. And no expense is spared to celebrate a new king or queen. And no king has ever deserved a better coronation than Jesus. I mean, he's the king of the universe forever, right? So Jesus deserved a better coronation than any king or queen ever. But this morning we're going to read what his coronation was really like. If you could turn with me to Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40, the passage we read a little earlier. We'll read it again right now to get more familiar with it. Starting in verse 28, it says, "After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say the Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he told them. And they were untying the colt. Its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near to the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.'" So, like his birth, Jesus' coronation was a humble one. It wasn't the big, expensive celebration that we would normally expect for a king to be crowned. Now, this is Jesus' first coronation, his earthly coronation. We will see Jesus come back as king later when he comes to judge the earth, and you can read about that in Revelation. But this is Jesus' earthly coronation. And all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell this story. And each one has different aspects of it. At this point in Jesus' ministry, he's been ministering for about 3 years. He's been going around preaching repentance and performing miracles. He's been healing people, giving sight to the blind, helping the lame to walk, raising the dead. So Jesus' reputation was starting to get around, and the crowds were getting pretty big around Jesus. And at this time, it's Passover season. And many people come to Jerusalem for Passover season. Some people have estimated that at this time in history, about 2 million people were coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. So you can imagine that it's a pretty crowded town. And some have even estimated that at this triumphal entry, that during this story, there could have been up to 250,000 people at this event. Now, Jesus knows that he's headed to the cross. He's headed to the cross in 4 days on the Passover, and he will be the true Passover lamb. Jesus knows this in his head. He's coming to obey his Father by dying, rising again, and ascending to heaven, and then one day he will come back to judge the earth. And he's already told his disciples this. He's told his disciples several times that he's going to die. He's going to be killed. In fact, we know from Luke alone that there's three times recorded already that he's told his disciples, but they're not getting it. They don't understand it yet. They really don't believe that he's going to die. And you can tell that by the way that they act around Jesus, that they don't get it yet. At any point in Jesus' ministry, it would have been perfectly correct to worship him the way that we see in this story, the way that we see people worshiping him. But how does Jesus usually tell people to treat him? When he performs a miracle, or he heals somebody, or he gives sight to somebody, he usually tells them, go and don't tell anybody. Keep this quiet. He doesn't let people worship him like they are right now. But Jesus knows that it is time for people to worship him like this. He knows that the time is coming and that he needs to let people begin to worship him. Jesus knows that Jerusalem is the place and the time is now. Jerusalem is the end of the road for Jesus. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew everything that was going on. Now, the triumphal entry, if we look at the calendar and the way that the whole story works together, really it was probably on Monday. I know we celebrate Palm Sunday, but if you look at the way the events all work together, triumphal entry was probably on a Monday. The Jewish tradition was to choose the Passover lamb on Monday. The lamb that was going to be slaughtered on Passover, it was Jewish tradition to choose that lamb on the Monday. So whether the people knew it or not, this was Jesus' selection. He was being selected as the Passover lamb. So if we think about the Passover, or not the Holy Week, leading up to the crucifixion, the week would go like this. So on Saturday, he's in Bethany. He's at the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And if you remember the story, Mary anoints his feet with perfume. And then the next day is Sunday, and the great crowd comes to Bethany to see him and to see Lazarus. On Monday, which is the triumphal entry, he comes into the city, goes to the temple, and then goes back to Bethany at night. Tuesday, he comes from Bethany back to Jerusalem. On his way, he curses the fig tree, and then he cleanses the temple that day. So at this point, the religious leaders are madder than they've ever been. And they've been mad at him the whole time, but now they want to destroy him. It's getting to a point that they want to destroy Jesus. On Wednesday, he comes back to Jerusalem and has another long controversy with the religious leaders all day. On that Wednesday, he gives the Olivet Discourse, the sermon about his second coming. And during that sermon, he predicts that he's going to be crucified in 2 days, which is the Passover. And that's exactly how it happened. That sermon can be found in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. So three different Gospels record that. But it's also on Wednesday that Judas planned his betrayal. He planned with the Pharisees to give Jesus up for 30 pieces of silver. Thursday, he meets with his disciples, has the Passover meal in the upper room, and gives his final instructions to the disciples. And then he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's arrested. Friday, he is tried and crucified. Saturday, he's in the grave. And Sunday is Easter Sunday, the Resurrection Sunday. He rises from the dead. And that brings us to our story today. We're gonna look at the triumphal entry. So first, Jesus prepared the triumphal entry. And in his preparation, Jesus revealed who he was. He wasn't going to enter as a warrior king that was going to conquer and reign. He was going to enter as the sacrifice for sins. He's not coming on a white horse like a warrior would. He's going to come in on a donkey. He's a peacemaker. He is a king, absolutely, yes, he's a king. But he's got to do something with sin before he can bring his kingdom in. So let's look at verses 28 and 29. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives. So Jesus had been in Jericho. If you read back into the story a little bit, he'd been in Jericho. He'd healed a blind man, and that's where he met Zacchaeus, the tax collector, and went to his house, and Zacchaeus found salvation. So that's where we are in the story of Jesus. And now he's going from Jericho to Jerusalem. So he's passing through Bethany. This is the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. John tells us that a few weeks prior to this is when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Well, now, 6 days before the Passover on Saturday, Jesus is back with his friends in Bethany. And this is the story where Mary anoints Jesus' feet with perfume, and Jesus explains to them that this is to prepare him for burial. Well, this infuriates Judas because he wanted the perfume for the money. He was consumed with his greed. According to John's account of this story, in John 12, verse 9, a crowd began to gather, and they were coming not just to see Jesus, but they wanted to see Lazarus. They wanted to see the one who was raised from the dead. So all these people that flocked to Jerusalem for the Passover, they're like, I heard that there was a guy in Bethany that got raised from the dead. So let's go up there and see if that's true. Let's go see who Lazarus is and see if that's really what happened. In fact, the crowd was so huge that John tells us that the chief priests noticed all this crowd gathering, and they got together and tried to plan to kill Lazarus, because Lazarus was proof that Jesus was who he said he was. So they wanted to kill Lazarus too. They wanted to get rid of the evidence. Let's go to verse 30. In finishing 29, he says, he sent two of the disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. So, he's telling his disciples to go to the next town. So they're coming from Jericho to Jerusalem. And he's telling them to go to the next village. And when they get there, they're going to find a donkey and a colt, and take that colt and bring it here. And that nobody's ever ridden that colt. Well, how does Jesus know that there's a colt in the next town? I mean, they're traveling all together. Everybody's with him. And he says, go ahead and you're going to find a colt there. And you're going to get that colt and bring it here. And in Matthew's gospel, he says, you'll not only find a colt, but you'll find the donkey, the mother of the colt. So Jesus is predicting what they're going to find in the next town. How does Jesus know all this? He also tells them that this colt will be a colt that nobody's ever ridden. Well, who knows that besides the owner of the colt? Who knows that this little colt of a donkey has never been ridden before? And if you think about it, this could look a little bit like robbery. You got a couple guys sneaking into town, untying an animal and taking off with it. So this could be a little bit of a dangerous expedition for these disciples. So let's read verse 31. What else does Jesus say? He says, if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say the Lord needs it. So again, only Jesus could know that somebody was going to ask them, why are you taking my colt? And he gives them instructions on what to say. He just says, the Lord needs it. Now, everyone would know who they're talking about when they said the Lord. Remember, his reputation is getting around. These crowds are getting huge. Everyone knows who they call the Lord. This is Jesus. So all you have to say is just, the Lord needs it, and they'll give it to you. So what happens? Verse 32. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he told them. So can you imagine these disciples? They're going to the next town. Okay, Jesus said, if we go here, we're going to find a colt. Oh, look at that. There's a colt and there's a donkey. This is just like he said it was going to be. I mean, that can be a little spooky. Jesus predicted exactly how it was going to happen. In verse 33, as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying my colt? Just like Jesus said they would, right? Jesus said exactly how it would happen. And then verse 34, they replied, the Lord needs it. So they gave the answer that Jesus told them to give. The Lord needs it. And that's the end of the conversation. There's nothing else recorded here. That's all that these people needed to hear. I'm sure they were, what? The Lord needs it? Okay, you can take it. Can you believe that the Lord's going to use our animals? Jesus had supernatural knowledge because he was God. And that's what he's trying to show these people. In the preparation for his triumphal entry, he's showing these people that he is God. And this isn't the first time we've seen Jesus do something like this. If you remember when Jesus called Nathanael, the disciple, Nathanael's coming down to meet Jesus, and he says, here comes an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Well, Nathanael says, well, how do you know? You don't know me. I never met you before. And Jesus says, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. And Nathanael's mind is blown. He's like, what are you talking about? And nobody was there. Nobody was with me. How do you know that? Well, Jesus is showing them that he's God. Jesus is revealing to these people, again, that he is God. So verse 35. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. So they kind of make a little makeshift saddle for this little colt that's never been ridden before, and they put a coat on it so Jesus can sit on it. So what's going on here? Why is there so much detail? Why does this have to be this little colt and all these little details that Jesus is putting together? What is happening? Well, if you read in Zechariah 9:9, Zechariah is an Old Testament prophet. It's the second to last book in your Old Testament. And Zechariah wrote about the coming king that would come to redeem Israel. He says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Zechariah is giving a prophecy of what it was going to look like when the king came, when the king of Israel was going to come save his people. Now, Zechariah was written 500 years earlier than this day of the triumphal entry, 500 years ago. So you think about 500 years ago, that's like in the 1500s. Can you imagine somebody writing something down that happened today, 500 years ago, and it was exactly right? It was exactly how it happened. Well, Jesus knew this. He knew what was supposed to happen. He knew the plan. He knew exactly which donkey, exactly which colt, what village it was in, and how to get it. In Matthew's account of this story, Matthew 21, Matthew quotes Zechariah. He says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So in Matthew's writing of this story, he directly quotes this. He says Jesus was fulfilling what was told about him 500 years beforehand. And in John also says the same thing. He says this is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah. So even though the disciples didn't understand everything when it was going on, they knew afterwards, after Jesus had revealed it to them, after he was risen from the dead, that this all happened exactly the way it was supposed to happen. The Old Testament was declaring that this was not going to be a king coming in on a white horse. No, that's going to happen later. That will happen in Revelation, another prophecy book that we can read to see how things will happen in the future. Jesus will come back on a white horse when the king comes back to judge the earth. But for now, Jesus came in on a donkey. Jesus is a peacemaking king that is coming in on a donkey. Jesus came to exactly the right city on exactly the right day. He came to be offered as a lamb to the people. 4 days later, he will be executed on the same day that they killed Passover lambs. This was a symbolic sacrifice. He is the real sacrifice for sins. He was taking the place of the Passover lamb. Jesus is setting everything up the way that it needs to be. Every single detail is on schedule. Jesus knew the plan. That brings us to the next section of the story. Verse 30, Verse 36 starts the adoration section. And in his adoration, or the people adored him, in his adoration, Jesus is revealed as the king that God sent. He's vindicated as the Messiah because he's receiving worship. Worship belongs only to God. Sometimes people will say, well, Jesus was a godly man and a righteous man and a good man, but he wasn't God. Listen, Jesus was receiving worship. That's for God. That's for God and for crazy people. That's not for a godly man or a righteous man or a good man. You can't be those things and accept worship and not be God. Or it's for phonies. Worship can be for phonies. And phonies stay dead, and Jesus didn't. So verse 36. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. So what is this? What is this symbolizing? We see everything in this story so far has a meaning. So what are they doing here? Well, by putting their coats on the road, they are symbolizing that they were submitting. They are saying, we are putting ourselves under your feet. Now, they couldn't lay down on the road and be run over by this donkey because that's just not too smart. But they are symbolizing that we are laying down our coats and you are going over us because we are under you. We are submitting to our king. So this thing's starting to escalate. This little gathering of this crowd, this huge crowd, is starting to pick up. And the disciples don't understand it. In John 12, 16, John's account of this story, he says his disciples did not understand these things at first. So they didn't understand why all these things were coming together. But when Jesus had was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So they don't understand what's going on. They're like, what is happening here? Despite what God had told them, what Jesus had told them, their idea of the kingdom was coming immediately, and that was dominating their minds. They see Jesus coming as their king, and they say, oh, this is our king. He's going to save us. He's going to save us from the Romans, because the Romans were in control of the Israelites at that time. So they're spreading their garments on the road. First one does it, and then another, and another, and another, and all of a sudden you have everyone's coats all over the road. And some of the other Gospels give some extra detail to the story and says they were cutting off palm branches. Matthew 21:8 says most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. John chapter 12, in his account, he says they were spreading palm branches because palm branches were a symbol of joy. So that's why we call it Palm Sunday. That's why we celebrate by calling it Palm Sunday. I mean, Triumphal Entry Sunday is not as easy to say as Palm Sunday. So that's why we call it Palm Sunday, because some of the crowd was spreading palm branches. Verse 37, when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. So again, Jesus' reputation had gotten around. It says the miracles they had seen. They'd all seen miracles. Either that or they'd heard about them. I mean, this is a huge crowd. And he'd done them from one end of that land to the other. He'd done them everywhere. Everywhere he went, he was doing miracles. So a lot of people had heard about this guy. They all had stories to tell about the miracles they had seen, or people they knew had seen them. And remember, he's in Bethany. This is where Lazarus lives. Lazarus was just risen from the dead a few weeks ago. So this guy's probably in the crowd. And they're like, that guy was dead a little while ago, and this guy raised him. So this is pretty exciting. They're all getting very excited over what's going on. And what do they say in their worship? They said, blessed is the King. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So what are they saying here? They first say, blessed is the King who comes in the Lord, in the name of the Lord. So what does that mean? Well, if you're coming in the name of the Lord, that means you have his full authority. You are coming with God's authority. You are God's king. And that's what they're saying. Here comes God's king. They're worshiping him as the one who has the full authority of God. And then they go on to say, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Well, what does that mean? Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Well, to the Jews, God couldn't be at peace if Jerusalem wasn't at peace, because Jerusalem was God's city. So God is finally satisfied now that Jesus has come as the king that's going to set everything right again. He's going to reclaim Jerusalem for the Israelites. Heaven is not what it should be until Jerusalem's what it should be. That's their thinking. Matthew adds that they were saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Matthew uses the word Hosanna, which Hosanna means save now. And they kept repeating it and repeating it. They're saying, save now, save now, save now. They weren't talking about spiritual salvation. They weren't talking about Jesus is going to save our spirits. They're talking about a political or a military salvation from the Romans. They're saying, save our nation, save our nation. Release us from the Romans. Save us from our desperate condition. This is our king. Save us now. This is the Son of David. It's time to put him on the throne. Mark 11, verse 10, says, in the crowd they were saying, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is the coming king. So they saw the kingdom of David is coming back. So for years now, the kingdom that God had set up for the people was gone. And the Romans had taken over, and they were in control of the area. Well, to the Jews, they see Jesus as the king. Well, the king is going to set up his kingdom again. We're going to be back to the way it was. We're going to be back to the good old times. Jesus is coming to save his city. Let's see how the Pharisees react. 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. So they can see what's going on. They see these people are worshiping this guy. And he's saying, they're saying to Jesus, you've got to rebuke them. You've got to stop this. This is blasphemy to them. They can see somebody's receiving worship, and they know their Old Testament. Only God was supposed to receive worship. One of the Ten Commandments is, you shall not put anything before me. That's what they were doing. They were worshiping somebody. And the Pharisees can see they're connecting Jesus with heaven and God, and you can't do that. That's blasphemy. You need to stop this. And what really ticked off the Pharisees is that Jesus was accepting it. Jesus was letting them do it. In verse 40, he says, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Jesus didn't say, oh, oops, sorry, they're getting a little carried away. I'll handle it. We'll calm them down a little. No. They couldn't help but worship the king. Jesus is saying, well, somebody's going to worship, so why not them? If they don't worship, the stones are going to worship. Well, Jesus might be calling the Pharisees dumber than rocks, but I'll leave that up to you to decide. But these people are all hyped up over their coming king. They are worshiping the king, and the Pharisees can't do anything about it. Everybody is so excited that their king is coming. Now, wouldn't it be great if that's how the story ended? But it's not. Next comes the condemnation. See, it's very possible that this huge crowd that's in Bethany, all these people that came out from Jerusalem to see everyone, it's very possible that some of these people are the same people that will be crying, crucify him in a few days. The one who's being worshipped as king, he's going to be condemned in 4 days. This guy that's coming to set everything right again, this king that's going to rule over the nation of Israel, he's going to be dead by the end of the week. The rest of this chapter goes on to tell about Jesus weeping as he comes into Jerusalem because of the coming judgment that will happen to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed because they didn't accept the peace that they could have had. They rejected the peace that God was giving them. Jesus wept even though the crowd was so excited. He was weeping because he knew that they were still going to reject him. They will not accept the peace that God's giving them. And then Jesus goes on to cleanse the temple and drive out the money changers, and that finishes out the chapter. Let's turn ahead to Luke chapter 23 to later in the week, and let's look at how the crowd is reacting at this point in the story. Luke chapter 23, verse 20. And here Pilate, he has appealed to the chief priests, who the chief priests have stirred up this huge crowd to want to crucify Jesus. And Pilate is pleading with them to change their mind. And it says in verse 20, wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And in Matthew and Mark, they describe how this great crowd and this multitude is just going crazy, screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him." In 22, it says, "For the third time, he spoke to them, 'Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then I'll release him.' But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, and the one that they asked for, and then he surrendered Jesus to their will." So notice the difference in the crowds here. First, you have the crowd almost uncontrollably worshiping this king. And then you have another crowd that won't be satisfied until this same man is crucified. This may or may not have been the same people, but I'm sure some of the same people were in both crowds. It was a very large crowd in the same city 4 days later. Jesus went from being a worshipped king to a despised criminal in 4 days. When the people saw Jesus as their conquering king, the king that was going to come save them and take their city back, they couldn't help but praise him. They couldn't keep quiet. They were so excited that this was going to happen. But when Jesus is arrested and he's not in a position of power, they turn their backs on him. They were done with him. Just think of Peter. Peter, one of Jesus' most vocal disciples. Later that week, when Jesus is talking to them in the upper room, he tells them that he will be sacrificed in 2 days, or the next day. And Peter says, "No, that's not going to happen. I will die before you die. I will take your place." And then later that night, he denies Jesus 3 times, just like he said he would. And then what happens to Peter in the story? You never hear about him again until after Jesus is raised from the dead. Where'd he go? Jesus told Peter he was going to deny him 3 times. He did. And that's the last you hear from Peter in this story. Even Peter turned his back. When Jesus wasn't what they wanted in a king, they had no use for him. Turn over another page or two to Luke chapter 24. And after Jesus has risen from the dead, before he's really introduced himself to the disciples again, he's going on the road to Emmaus, and he meets a couple guys that are going along walking, and he can hear them having this discussion about this man that was just killed in Jerusalem. And in verse 17, he asks them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still with their faces downcast. And one of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" So everybody knew what happened. Everybody was aware that this king came riding into town a week earlier, and everybody was so excited for him, and then the same guy was killed by the end of the week. Everybody knew what happened. In 19, Jesus asked, "What things?" "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet and powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him." So he explained what happened to this guy. So obviously they don't recognize Jesus yet. And then in verse 21, "But we had hoped that he was the one that was going to redeem Israel." You see that? He wasn't what they hoped for. This crowd that was so excited at the triumphal entry, they were disappointed. Jesus wasn't what they wanted. He wasn't what they hoped for. It says it right there. We had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more is that it's been 3 days since he's dead. He wasn't the guy. He wasn't who he said he was. They didn't get it. They saw Jesus coming as the king that was going to save Israel and take back power from the Romans. that's not what Jesus came to do. And that wasn't good enough. They rejected God's way because it wasn't their way. Their way was to take back the city of Jerusalem. That's what Jesus was coming to do, according to them. That's not God's way. That wasn't God's way. Now, what a bunch of foolish people, right? I mean, Jesus says later in this section, in verse 25, how foolish are you and how slow to believe in all the prophets? I mean, what a bunch of foolish people, right? I mean, how could they think that? But how often is that us? How often is this you? How often do you reject God's plan because it's not what you wanted? It's not God's plan. You want something different than God wants, so God's way is not good enough. I mean, it's easy to worship God when things are going good, right? Things are going great. You got everything you want. Things couldn't be going any better. Let's go worship God. God's so good to me, right? Do you worship Jesus all the time or just when things are going your way? That's what happened in this story. The people could see that things were going to go their way and they're going to get their city back. But that's not the way it went. And they stopped worshiping Jesus. Jesus wasn't the king they wanted. What does that look like for us? Do we stop going to church when things aren't going so well? Or maybe we go to church so that things will start going better. Maybe I haven't been to church in a while, so I need to get back to church so God will fix things and things will just start getting better for me, right? Or do you only give when you have extra money? Do you only put money in the offering plate when God's given me enough this week, so I got some extra, I'll give back now? Or do you give all the time? Do you give when it hurts? Do you give even though you don't know if you're going to make it, but you trust that the King will provide for you? Do you pray when you need something, and do you treat Jesus like he's your little genie that's going to grant all your wishes? Or do you thank God for everything he's given you, even when it's not what you wanted? Even when things aren't going the way that you want them to go, do you say, thank you, God, for what you're doing in my life? Because even though I don't understand it, I know that you're the King and that you have the right plan. Do you treat Jesus like he's the King? Do you treat him like he's the King all the time? Or just when it's easy? Just when it's a parade and everyone's all excited that this is the way things are going to go and this is the way we want them. And that's our King. Or do you treat Jesus as King when things aren't going your way? When you see that Jesus didn't do what you wanted him to do? So this Holy Week, as we lead up to Resurrection Sunday, let's think about making God who he is. Let's not try to make God who we want him to be. Let's not make God into this idol that we want to worship because that's what I'm looking for in a God. Let's worship the King that we've been given, the King that died to save us. I mean, can you think about how foreign a concept that is? That a king sacrificed his life for people that didn't even like him? People that didn't even want him as their king? He died for them? He died for us? Let's worship Jesus as our King all the time because he's always good and he always has the right plan. I mean, these people didn't know what God's plan was. But that didn't give them the excuse to stop worshiping Jesus as King. And it doesn't give us the excuse either. When we don't know what's going on, we don't know how God's going to provide. We need to trust that God is good. We need to trust that he has the right plan. And we need to treat Jesus like he's our King all the time. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for today. We thank you for this story that you've given us of how you provided us a king, even though that we didn't want your way and we didn't want to accept what you were giving us, that even though this happened, that Jesus died for our sins and provided us a way to have communion with you and to pay the penalty for our sins so that we can spend eternity with you. We thank you again for today and for all that you do for us. In Jesus' name I pray.